A blessed All Saints Day to one and all. Glad to have you here. Ready to go for Bible class. Sorry for the delay in getting started, but we'll press through chapter 2, finish that out, so we can do hopefully one chapter a week from here on out. We know that's always possible in our Bible class midweek school, right? Or midweek class. Yeah, right. But hopefully that'll be that's the plan anyway, so we'll work that way. All right, so we got a prayer to start us out, and then we'll get started with our class. We pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this blessed day, for the wonderful weather we've been enjoying throughout these fall days so far. We thank you especially for the gift of life that we have in Christ, that you have again renewed in us through word and sacrament this day. And Lord, we thank you for the celebration of All Saints Day, as we get to remember all those saints who have gone before us, who are part of the church triumphant, as we remain here in the church militant, but still all one church together in Christ our Lord. Keep us strong in this faith. Remind us always that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that we are never alone, and especially that you are with us through all things. Guide us in the study of your word today, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, our understanding of your truth would be revealed to us, and that we can then share it with others. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Questions or comments on the scripture readings for today, All Saints Day, Revelation 7, second half of that first section, and then 1 John 3 and Matthew 5, the gospel text for today. Just again, a quick overview of Revelation 7 there, as we have in our Concordia commentary. The first section of that talking about the 12 tribes and the 12,000 in each of the tribes, getting to a total number of 144,000. Some Christians have taken that literally, and non-Christians as well. Initially, this is kind of where the Jehovah's Witnesses came in and said, only 144,000 will be saved based on this passage from Revelation 7. But as we understand it better, looking at this text, because they're in such an orderly fashion, 12 times 12,000, it's actually a representation of the church militant represented here upon the earth. The second half then, which works so well together, John sees then the vision of the host in heaven that is too numerous to count. It's not in an orderly fashion. It's not in military form. Therefore, it's not in battle anymore. It is at rest, and it's around the throne of the Lamb. So we get the picture from Revelation 7, John's vision of seeing church militant here on earth, still we're fighting, and the church triumphant, but all, of course, united in Christ. So I love that imagery, that back and forth, the two sides of the same coin type concept. Church militant, church triumphant, the church itself is all one in Christ. Chris, yes?
Isn't the 144,000 just Jews? They're just Jews.
No.
It's 12,000 from each tribe.
Right, it's what's listed there, but that's not, it's again, Revelation is a figurative, symbolic book. So he's not saying there's 144,000 Jews who will be saved. It's, again, in orderly fashion. The 12, again, we have in Revelation going through, sorry, it's a whole separate class, but the 12 elders, we have 24 elders surrounding the throne of the Lamb. 12 are Old Testament, 12 are New Testament. You have the faithful of the Old Testament, the faithful of the New Testament. There's really not in even Revelation or any of the epistles such a thing as an elevation of the Jewish people themselves. Okay, it's all those who are called by Christ. And the Old Testament faithful were certainly those amongst the Hebrew people. But not all Hebrew people believed in the coming Christ. Not all of them would be saved. And there would be many more than 144,000 that would have been believers in the true God. Right, and we have that story of Elijah, right, the Mount Carmel. He's lamenting like, oh, I'm the only one left. And what does God say? Yahweh says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee, okay, to Baal. So no, the numbers are certainly going to be more than 144,000. Would be the guess now. Again, can't know that for sure. But no, it's a symbolic, figurative idea that John is seeing there. Again, and that's indicated by the rest of the preliminary texts from Revelation 1 through 6 and what he's looking at, what he's getting to see. Okay, good. Other thoughts, comments from gospel texts or Matthew 5 is the Beatitudes regularly used for All Saints Day. Okay to recognize the saints and give thanks to God for the saints? Yeah, we just don't worship them. We don't pray to them. We don't pray through them, right? We don't need that. Christ is our go-between, our mediator, but we thank God for the saints who have gone before us. They're part of that great cloud of witnesses. They're our support. They're our strength. Of course, Christ is the ultimate. But just as God doesn't directly deal with us, although he could, he uses his angels to do that. So he uses the saints as witnesses to the faith and to strengthen us as well by their example in the life here also. But Christ, of course, does that through his word and sacraments as well. Grace upon grace. We're thankful for that. Okay? Anything else? All Saints Day. Okay, so we're looking at, again, chapter 2 in our book, The Fire and the Staff. We got into a little bit the section on objective and subjective, page 64 and following. Again, this quote from page 64, objective means that something is analyzed and evaluated apart from its effect on you. Subjective means that something is analyzed and evaluated only as it affects you. Okay, so subjective follows the objective. You don't really have subjective unless you have something objective to begin with, especially when it comes to the idea of faith. Predestinarian controversy appears there on page 66. This is in the middle of the page. The greatest controversy to afflict Lutherans in North America occurred in the early 20th century. It's called the Predestinarian controversy. One side said, God chose us from eternity to be saved in Christ. God's choice of you does not depend on faith. He chose you because of Christ, and that's what causes your faith. You are objectively chosen and predestined. The other side said, Christ chose you because he looked into the future and saw your faith. He chose you in view of your faith. You cannot be chosen unless you have faith. You must have faith to be predestined. Okay, so that's objective versus subjective. You are chosen not because of anything you do in this life, but by God's grace alone. Okay. And then, as a result of that, you have faith, okay? And the grace of God is given to you. Now, how does God elect? This is what how we view this as Lutherans. What means does God use to elect people to be saved here in this world? The means of grace, right? Word and sacrament. Okay, that's the concrete means of election that God uses. So we can't know anything else apart from that, right? But God elects, he chooses, he puts that in place. This is how people are going to be saved, through word and through sacrament. So that's the ministry of the church. That's what he has given the church to do. Okay. Do we have faith because God chose us and predestined us to faith, or are we chosen and predestined because we have faith? Okay, that's the basis of the argument that's there. Nature of God's word also there on page 66. Same thing there. The bottom paragraph on page 66, one side said that the Bible is the word of God, whether you believe it, understand it, or even know that it exists. The Bible is inspired and inerrant because that's the way God made it. He inspired the book. Other side said the Bible becomes the word of God when you add faith to it. You must have faith for the Bible to be God's word. Okay. So other instances in life where this just doesn't make sense, that only it has to, reality isn't real until you believe it, or something isn't real or true until you have faith in it or trust it or believe it. Anything you can think of? Greg?
My first job out of college, I worked for my master services firm in Hanover, Michigan, and the owner at the time came from American Express. He said 90% of perception is reality.
Good.
And that's very true. I've put that many times.
Okay, yeah, this is the problem, right? Perception becomes reality, but it doesn't actually make reality. Right, but for the person, it's very real, and of course, this is how pastors and counselors deal with this in situations with people, right? Because your perception is your reality, whether or not it's actually true, but that's how it impacts you. So we definitely have to deal with that, but that doesn't actually make something true, okay? So one of the examples I usually go to, and somebody else had said this, you know, getting into the gun debate, right? Somebody says, oh, I'm holding a gun on you, say, oh, whoa, I don't believe in guns. Gun's still there, right? It can still do the damage, still do the work it's supposed to do, whether you believe it or not, whether you are for it or not, right? So it's objective truth, objective reality. You can't change that by your belief. Okay? And that's the truth of the scriptures. That's the truth of salvation. Regardless of faith, the gospel is true. The word of God is true. Okay? So you put it all the way to the extreme. Right? Even if nobody ever believed it, Jesus still would have come and died on the cross because that's what salvation is. That's the gospel. So, he wants people to believe it, but that belief doesn't make it happen, doesn't make it real. He does it regardless. That's the love of God. That's the nature of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so the old philosophical question, right? If a tree falls in the wood and no one is there to hear it, does it actually make a sound?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. It still makes a sound even though somebody doesn't hear it, right? So even though nobody believes the gospel, does that make it not real? Of course not. Okay, it's still the word of God. It's still objective. Okay, even if nobody believes in God, he's still real, right? He's still true. Okay. So it's, again, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, the fool, the unwise person, the person who knows truth but rejects it, rejects that reality. Okay. Bible is God's word whether or not you believe it. Bible becomes the word of God when you add faith. That's the alternate argument, or the other argument, which, of course, is not accurate. That's sad. That's devastating to us, right? Because then how do you know if your faith is good enough to make that word of God real? How can you be sure? Is there any certainty? Okay. Definitely damaging and dangerous. 67, this is the quiz that's there at the bottom of the other test, liturgy. Looking at that, I think it's helpful just to go through these. The most important aspect of liturgy is that it reflects the objective truths of the gospel. Or B, the most important aspect of liturgy is that it speaks subjectively to the heart of the worshiper. Which is more important? Which is true? You want A, right? So regardless of the person's faith, people can believe anything they want. If that doesn't make reality, doesn't make the truth. You need the liturgy to reflect the word of God, to teach it objectively. A, the words of the worship service should be the objective language of a gracious God, whether we always understand that language or not. B, the words of the worship service should be in the subjective heart language of the people who must understand it in order for the service to be meaningful. Okay, what's the heart language of the people? I have no idea what any of that means, right? Okay, what is your heart language? Okay. We have a book about love languages, but I don't think that's the same thing, right? What is your heart language? Again, that's going to change from people to person to person. Right, so that's probably why you have a church like Saddleback with Rick Warren in California that has 11, 12, 13 different services, right? And they're all different kinds of services. They're not just 11 options of the same one. All sorts of different, because you have a different heart language, right? So where's the word of God? What's the truth that's there? Songs and hymns, number one, the most important aspect of songs in church is that they reflect the objective truths of the gospel. B, the most important aspect of songs in the church is that they move me subjectively to express my experience of the gospel. Again, note it's most important, right? Again, we don't want liturgy, we don't want the service to be intentionally dull, intentionally boring. That's never the design, never the desire, right? Sometimes people say, oh, it's so boring. Oh, it's funeral dirges. Oh, it's just so sad. That's not what we're trying to do. Sorry you feel that way, right? But the gospel should be presented. The objective truth of God's word should always be there. Okay, now that's on the Christian then, the worshiper, to pay attention to note. But just like students, right? All sorts of information out there, but you teach students how to adapt it or to absorb it, right? What to gather, how to listen, how to pay attention, how to grow from that. So same with the liturgy, right? It's there. You might not always like it, but you got to learn how to grab what you need, what's actually there from it. Okay, what is God trying to communicate to you in his word and in the sacraments? Okay, next page there on 68. The purpose of music is to reflect the objective words of the gospel. The purpose of music is to move the people to subjective faith. Okay, because again, you can play any type of music you want and it's going to create a reaction, but it might not actually contain the gospel. Okay, so that's the danger. You want it to communicate the actual truth of God's word. Doctrine is vital because it teaches objectively about Jesus, whether I understand it or not. B, doctrine becomes important only when I subjectively understand it. And of course, we want people to understand it. That's why books of dogma, doctrine, systematic theology, they can be wordy, they can be a little bit difficult, but it's a systematic approach to understanding the faith. We want people to get it as much as possible. Okay, we don't try to put it out as a mystery, a secret that nobody can understand like other cults or Christian sects might do. You just have to take it by faith. No, that's not Lutheranism, right? Here, study it. This is what we've come up with. This is how we understand it. Right? This is what we've thought about, what we've prayed about, how we've interacted with it in a systematic and analytical way. Two, a doctrine reflects God's objective word, or B, doctrine reflects my subjective denomination. Right? So this should never be the intention. Okay, I'm not going to speak about my denomination, you know, as the end all. What is the doctrine of the Scripture? Right? And yes, your denomination should reflect the doctrine of the Scripture. Okay, that should be the determining point, not the other way around. Correct.
Yeah, but people don't change that easy.
No, because it shouldn't be that easy to change, right? Within the church, if you're talking about doctrine, right, it can't be just snap the fingers and it's different. No, you have to, okay, well, tell me why it should be changed. What's the support for that? Let's talk about it. Let's have the conversation, the discussion, right? That should be the way things work in general in the world anyway, right? If you're going to have a change in scientific practice or philosophy, okay, first it starts off with questions. So let's think about it in this way. Okay, let's research it. Let's study it before you're going to make a monumental move away from something, right? So, but that's what should happen. If it's wrong, somebody has it. Okay, this is wrong. So let's talk about it. Let's look at the Scriptures. Okay, and let's study that. Okay, and what's the right guideline for that? How do we look at the Scriptures and how should we understand this text? This is what the councils tried to do, right? Theologians have done this throughout history. Okay, I have this idea, this concept, let's talk to each other. Okay, and some others might say, oh yeah, here's what you're missing, right? You're looking at it from this way, but actually it's better from this angle. Okay, and so now, oh okay, that makes sense, and we move on. Yeah,
like 1 Corinthians 11 clearly says, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So yeah. We're going to come, we're supposed to all speak the same thing, but
right.
We're not going to. And standing for truth against error is an appropriate division.
Right.
And this just happens.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a result of, again, in a broken, sinful world, there's going to be disagreements, there's going to be a variation. This happens immediately, right? And even in Jesus' own ministry, the disciples don't get him, right? And even after his death and his resurrection, love it, right? Not love it, but it's fascinating. On the mount, before he ascends, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Don't! Is that what are you talking about? Right? Jesus didn't come here to establish an earthly kingdom. Now, if you're talking theologically in a spiritual sense, well, yes, that's what Jesus has been doing all along. Right? He has restored the kingdom to Israel, which is not a specific race of people, but it's always about the chosen people of God, the called people of God. Right? And so, yeah, the kingdom of the church of grace is established in Christ, and Jesus has done that. But if you're thinking in a political sense, in a worldly sense, you miss the point. Okay, so there's always going to be these divisions, always going to be these controversies, and that's the sad reality, right? It doesn't mean we stay away from them or don't talk about them or pretend they don't exist. Okay, we need to address them and we need to say, well, this is what the Scriptures teach, okay? And the other Scriptures that support that. It's not just pulling one Scripture out and saying, yep, that's it. No, but this is the whole theology of the Scriptures, the God's Word, right? What His intentions are. We try to understand that as best we can through the Word. Okay, so there must be divisions among you to know, and this is why, again, in the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the Formative Concord, there's statements of this is what we believe, teach, and confess, and this is what we reject, right? There are still heresies, there are still false teachings. You got to know what it is that we rightly understand and believe, and now this is what we must reject, okay? So yeah, right and wrong understanding, we got to call these things out. This is what the shepherds do in the Old Testament, the New Testament, Ezekiel 33, right? The watchmen on the tower looking for the approaching enemy, right? This is what the shepherd's supposed to do. Hey, there's this new teaching out here. Pay attention to this. Watch out. This is going to be an easy one to work its way into the congregation. We got to avoid that, right? So they're always going to be around. So it's up to the church then, through the faith, through the doctrine, to block these things out, to reject them. Okay. Moving here to the ministry. Pastor is to be evaluated by his faithfulness to the objective word of God. B, the pastor is to be evaluated by his effectiveness in dealing with the subjective needs of people. Okay. Most important thing, right? You can be the best pastor dealing with the subjective needs of the people, but if you're not proclaiming and teaching the right word of God, you're not doing the work of the ministry. Okay. So you got to be proclaiming the word of God. And some pastors aren't good at that. Some pastors aren't good at the other part of it. Okay, but the word of God is the most important thing. That's what, again, Acts for the disciples, they set up the seven elders or deacons to take care of the needs of the people, right? Because they are devoted to the word of God. They have to. They can't give that up, right? Because that's the most important thing, right? Jesus and Mary and Martha again, right? Oh, she's not doing any work. She's not helping me out. She's concerned about the one thing necessary, right? And that's Christ. Okay, word of God. Hold that and elevate that. Two, there a man is called to the ministry when the church has objectively taught him, examined him, and issued him a call, whether he likes it or not. B, a man is called to the ministry because the Lord has laid on him the subjective desire to spread the word. Right? Again, there's a subjective part of that. Okay, and God works through the people to help that pastor or that future pastor understand that's where God wants him to go. But the actual call, the legitimacy of the call isn't on the individual, but the church doing the work of extending that call and going through that process. So it is a divine call. It is a sacred act the church does whenever that takes place. It should be kept in such a high regard. Okay, not somebody who says, oh, I have this desire, I'm going to go online and get my ordination, and now I get to take over a church. It's disrespecting the actual call of God and the process that he put in place through the church. Again, John 20, breathing on the disciples, giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay, and the office of the keys. Very significant. Let's see. Fellowship. We have fellowship with those churches that share the same doctrine based on the objective word of God. We have fellowship with those churches that share the same subjective faith in the gospel. Right. So this is where it gets the divisions of church bodies, right? It's not on our sentiment. We like each other. We're getting along. This is great. What does our doctrine actually say? Okay, what is the objective word of God? What do we believe about the word of God? Okay, that's again what we're holding to. The doctrine is vital. Okay, because we can have agreement and everything else, and we do that with the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church, certain social issues. Okay, we have unity in those things, but the actual doctrine, okay, about salvation, about justification, there's differences. And we recognize that. And so we can't have full unity or fellowship in that sense. Okay, so it has to be objective. Two, when you go into a church, you can get a sense of their fellowship only by analyzing their objective statements of doctrine. B, when you go into a church, you can get a sense of the closeness of their fellowship by the subjective sense of their love. Right? So again, most important, doctrine. It's what establishes the unity that's there. Okay? That's why in a congregation, a voters meeting, right, you have all sorts of different people, different ideas, different subjective emotions. But we're focused, we're united around the sole purpose of the ministry of the word, right? What is best for this congregation with regard to the gospel, holding fast to the teachings of the church, and then promoting that amongst our members and the community. Okay, otherwise, we're going to have all sorts of different opinions and ideas that will never see the light of day or will never get anywhere because we don't have that unifying force, the objective truth of God's word. Okay, so same old argument continues. I believe that the endless discussions in college and seminary classrooms, at pastors' conferences, voters' assemblies, districts and synod boards and committees are virtually every convention of our church for the last century over countless coffee clutches, where Lutherans and Christians gather to discuss the matters of the day. All the arguments center around one issue: does the church define herself objectively or subjectively? Boils it down. Right? What is your argument based on? Emotion, sentiment, interactions with people, or the doctrine, the word of God? Jim?
I attended a Lutheran church, but a Methodist church for a while. Mm-hmm. And noticed after a while in the sanctuary there was no cross. Mm-hmm. No cross at all. And so I finally had a chance to talk to the pastor about it. Basically, what he told me was there was no cross because it scares people and makes them feel bad. So, of course, I knew I wasn't going to go back to the Methodist Church ever again. So, but that just tells you, I mean, sometimes when we, it's subjectively, you're not teaching the right thing.
Yeah, I mean, you talk about a huge issue in society today, right? Not just in religious matters, but philosophy, ideals, culture, right? What is the woke culture all about? I mean, it's canceling things because of subjective reactions to things. Makes people feel bad or makes people this. What is the actual truth? Don't care. The truth is it's hurting people. Okay? That's a huge issue. Yeah, Susan, go ahead.
It's a little bit of a double answer to me, A and B, in the sense that many times and often, people come to a church and the first thing they judge their opinion about is the effectiveness of the people, the friendliness of the people. Mm-hmm. So if you don't have that initial contact, mm-hmm. that's a turnoff right away. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important, but I don't think it's the basis.
Sure.
But I do think it's important. So my sure. answer to that would be both, but I put A first and B second.
Yeah. Well, again, that's the issue, right? What's the most important thing, right? If you had to pick one, right? If you don't have the objective, the subjective is worthless.
But you get frozen out at the door by people that aren't friendly. There's no chance for them to come in and see.
Well, it can't say that, right? The objective is still there, so it can still work, right? Now, again, you don't want to put obstacles in people's way, naturally. And this is where we do, you know, we look at the church growth movement. Okay, what can we use from that? Without calling it church growth, but do we want our parking lots to be nice? Of course. Do we want everything to make sense in the building so people have an easy time getting around? Of course. We want everything to work as fluidly and smoothly as possible. We're not against that. We're not trying to make it intentionally difficult for people. Okay, but the end of the moment or end of the day, that's all irrelevant, right? The church, the gospel, that has to be proclaimed first and foremost. And then, yeah, we should reflect that, of course. Yeah, so none of these are being rejected or dismissed out of hand, but the first and foremost is the objective truth, right? That has to be there. And, of course, look at Christ and his ministry. Look at the early church, right? These weren't the warmest of moments, okay, that Jesus had with the people, right? He proclaims, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life. Goodbye. Crowds left him. Gone. And he doesn't, wait, you misunderstood, right? Hang on, let me speak to you more sweetly, right? That's the objective truth, the objective reality, okay? So now the Spirit, of course, can work through that, and that's what we have to have faith that they heard that word, and they may have rejected it out of hand, but I know this personally in my own life. What's my gut reaction or knee-jerk reaction to anything different? Nope, don't like it. Dismiss. But I still think about it. And then I reason through it. I'm like, well, okay, maybe I shouldn't have been so quick to do that. I never learned my lesson, right? But eventually you think about it. So that's the hope and the prayer. Yes, they heard that word, they rejected it out of hand, but that's not necessarily the end, right? And then to change all of a sudden, say, yeah, this is what we meant, but we really don't want to be that hard about it. Then why did you just do that? You know, you start taking it back, and this is how we deal with kids and other people, right? We firm with them, and then, oh, we walk it back. It's like, got to hold the ground. Not to the detriment of the kids, but you don't want to undermine your argument either by trying to walk things back or change the tone of things. Sorry, Sandy, you had your hand.
Well, I think that she's correct. I think both things are important.
Sure.
But, you know, I'm a new person here, and mm-hmm. when I came here, I was looking for, yes, friendly congregation, mm-hmm. somebody I could be a part of a worshiping team, so to speak. But really, I want to hear the word. I want to hear the doctrine. I want to learn more.
Right.
And I've gone to churches in the past where everything is we chat, we talk, mm-hmm. but we don't learn. And so that's important to me, and that's one of the reasons sure. that I came here, because mm-hmm. I knew it would be this way.
Good. Yeah, and what's
yeah.
And that's, you know, again, the good. Both, we're not dismissing either one, or especially the subjective. It's just the reality. It's what follows after the objective. Of course, we want to be friendly. We try to do that as best we can. And my own parents, I grew up in a different church. Well, not different church. I grew up in the church I grew up in because my parents didn't choose another church because they weren't welcomed at that first one. That was just their reaction. It wasn't a Lutheran objective doctrine. They were both Lutheran LCMS congregations. Yeah, but the first one was the big church. Nobody paid much attention to them. They went to the smaller church, which, again, is a good rationale, again, for not being super huge. You lose people, right? You can get lost in a large crowd. but you want people to be social. You want them to interact with people. It is a fellowship. It is a community. But yeah, they got well received, or at least greeted and welcomed, nicer people, and so that's where they ended up. I'm thankful for that. But yeah, they stuck there and gone there, and even though the doctrine wasn't good and had proclaimed something else, I'd suffer as a result of that. Yeah, so it's kind of like junk food, right? Looks good, tastes good, oh, this is wonderful, but it's really not helpful overall. Right? Subjective is great, objective is awful. Greg?
Ten years ago, the United Methodist Church in this country and in the rest of the world decided that, and they made a very plain and bold statement,
because and everybody's opinion is going to be different, so word of God is going to be coin flip. That's not good.
I'll take grumpy Lutherans over happy, sappy heretics.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we see that again in society, right? Do you want your doctor to have a good bedside manner? Of course. But is that at the cost of telling you the truth and being good at his or her job? No. Right? You want your mechanic. Oh, yeah, this is great. This is a wonderful guy. Easy to talk to. Wonderful, but stinks at his job. And no, your car is always broken down. Sorry. You need the objective thing, right? You want them to be good at what they do. And so, yeah, of course you want the subjective. We all do. Okay, but the ultimate thing is to have the actual truth. The quality has to be there. Cindy?
No, I'm just saying this way, your disciples were left. They just know
Yeah, I mean, and that's what you have to hold. And this is the comfort that we have, right? That the ministry is not up to us trying to be charismatic and hip and cool and up with every new trend. That's exhausting. I thank God every day, every week, I don't have to come up with a new divine service or liturgy for Sunday, right? I wouldn't have time for anything else, okay? And who am I to do that, right? Oh, yeah, now you're going to do the service that I created for you. Like, talk about self-centered and egotistical. I don't want that. This is, being in the ministry, pastors should be all about, don't look at me. That's why we wear vestments and cover ourselves. Look at Christ, right? Focus on him. I stay out of the way. I do my job as best I can with the liturgy so you don't pay attention to me, right? So if I make a mistake and do something wrong, oh, there's the pastor. See, he messed up again. Just don't pay attention. That's why we go through the liturgy and do it as best we can. Okay? Focus on Christ. Focus on what's truth, the objective truth. Yeah, Chris.
Well, I was reading again this number two. Mm-hmm. And my understanding, according to the Bible, is that doctrine is very important. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But the purpose of good doctrine is to lead us to love each other and to love God. So here's the dilemma. It says that in the Bible that the early church was recognized not by their doctrine, but by how they loved each other. Mm. So it seems that number B seems to, according to Scripture, that would be the more accurate test to see if that was a true church or not because of their doctrine.
Okay. So I'd say, first of all, the purpose of doctrine is not to create us to be loving toward each other. It's a result of that, right? We will love each other as a result of good doctrine, but that's not the intention. The intention of Christ coming into this world and teaching the gospel is for salvation, right? Because Jesus, again, a lot of things he does, the way he acts with the crowds, not very loving. Okay? And we need to read the actual like story in the gospels to see that, because usually we get Jesus presented as, you know, the all loving oh yeah, peace. Look at the movies, the TV shows they make of Jesus. He's kind of the wishy-washy guy. Oh yeah, you know, it's okay, we love you. Jesus, especially Mark's gospel, John's gospel, he's forthright up front, especially with his opponents. He doesn't back down. Okay, so he's not the most loving in that sense, right? And so when John's talking about loving our neighbor, right, and when Christ says this, this is the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, what does love mean here? It's not talking about even that emotion, like, oh, yes, I have this great feeling. Loving your neighbor is doing, again, objectively, what is best for them, whether you like them or not, right? So love isn't, and usually our idea of love in a culture, even theologically or religiously, is based on first liking, having that good relationship with somebody, and then we'll take care of them. That's not the love of God, right? Because while we were still sinners, while God still hated us in our sin, he sends Jesus to die for us, right? That's our relationship to God. So the true love of God goes far beyond what we understand love to be, okay? It's the agape love, unconditional chesed love. We can't even begin to grasp that. We have little glimpses of that. But this is what the Bible says, right? You want to see the love of God? The love of God is manifested. This is 1 John 4. Manifested in that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the love of God, right? Now, if that's what you want to say doctrine leads to, that kind of love, we're in trouble, right? Which it does. But that's a big-time love that we just have a very hard time doing. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, especially those neighbors we don't like, right? Parable of the Good Samaritan.
But I mean, I'm not arguing, but First John spends a whole chapter on discussing about who's a Christian and who's not, and he focuses in on loving their brother. So he said those who don't love their brother are not of Christ. Mm-hmm. So in other words, he's kind of putting the gauntlet down, and he's saying it doesn't matter what you say, if you don't love your brother, you're still dead in your sins.
Yeah. 1 John, and this is what we're studying in our midweek Bible class, so I have the background knowledge, at least from the one commentary I'm looking at, which I think is pretty good. 1 John gets written after John is exiled to Patmos and receives the revelation. And so John is away from the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor, and while he's away, there's these groups of Christians Christians, start causing division, sowing division in the churches. Okay, and one of the groups is called the secessionists. They leave the other Christians because they have different ideas about the gospel that John had proclaimed to them and was busy. He was in Ephesus for a long time doing that work. And so there are Christians or people who have left the other brothers, the faithful ones, behind, right? And so what John is saying, getting at there in 1 John, spending that time talking about what is the true love of the Christian for each other, that you give up your subjective stuff and you hold to the faith of the gospel, and you're united, you're loyal to each other because of Christ, not because of your emotions. That's the love of God, right? So that's what John is getting at, what he's saying. These guys left because they had other ideas. But you guys have remained faithful because you understand that this is the love of God, manifested in Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Again, love of God, totally different concept than what we're used to. Okay, we have to get into that, go through the Old Testament. And that's why the Old Testament is so valuable, right? God is dealing with an adulterous people over and over and over again. That's why, is it Hosea or Haggai, he has Mary the prostitute? I can't remember. One of the prophets ends up marrying a prostitute in order to show the people, this is how God views them, right? You are unfaithful, you are adulterous, and yet I will still be faithful to you, right? Whether you don't deserve it, this is the gospel, and yet I still give it to you. Objective truth, right? Regardless of the subjective, okay, it's not based on us. There's nothing in us, no beauty, right? For God to say, yes, I will give everything. It's just, that's what his love is. It's undeserved, completely unconditional. Okay, that's the chesed, the unconditional love of God, steadfast love of God. Sorry.
Look, Rahab has a good idea to the point when she helped the spies.
Okay.
She's one of our Lord's descendants, you know. There you go.
Okay. Yeah. Ancestors, right?
Ancestors.
Yeah. Yep. She gets listed in there. Yeah. So again, this is the objective, right? Dealing with being the most important thing. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is why we are for sinners, right? We need salvation. We need Christ. We need his grace. We don't deserve it. Even as Christians, even as those who are redeemed and baptized, we don't earn it. It's still got to be a gift. It's still grace. That's why we confess the sins as we do. I don't deserve it. I'm still a sinner, and God should still reject me. But because of Christ, he does not. Because of Christ, he gives me grace. That's life as a Christian. The continual life of repentance, Luther writes in the first of the 95 Theses, that's what Christ wants. Okay, all right, past our time. We better stop there. Did it good. Glad we finished chapter 2. No, we didn't. Sorry. We'll move through it again next week. Let's close with the blessing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.